Psalm 19 and verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are sure and altogether righteous. They're more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They're sweeter than honey from the comb. By them is your servant warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Forgive my hidden faults. Keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, innocent of great transgression. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer. If you're on Route 66, you're in Psalm 19 this morning, and so give you a little bit of a head start. If you're not there, you can read the first six verses and you'll have done the psalm, although it's a marvelous psalm. And I hope you're on the way in Psalm on Route 66 and haven't gotten over on a side road somewhere with a flat tire. Join us up. There's some extra days at the end of the month that aren't scheduled coming up at the end of the week, so that's a great time to catch up as we move out of Mark through the crucifixion and back into the book of Exodus over these next few days. Let me just remind you of a couple of things. Last Sunday, we asked you to be praying in a special way for the Christensen family. And that afternoon, the Lord took Karen to be at home with him. And so tomorrow will be the memorial service. And for those of you who know the Christensen family, it will be here at 2 o'clock. And I know that they will greatly value your prayers. The same week as well, Lisa Leatherwood, who is the daughter of Elizabeth and the sister of J.D. Bennett, went to be with the Lord in Spain, where she has served as a missionary for many years. And I know the family will greatly value your prayers as she had battled with cancer over that period of time. And the memorial service is in San Diego tomorrow at 4 o'clock and would encourage you to be very much in prayer for the family. So let's go into the presence of our Lord right now. Father, we come to you in the name of the Lord Jesus, knowing that there are times where all we can do is grieve with those who grieve, and yet we do not grieve as those who have no hope. We believe that because Jesus died and rose again, he will bring with him those who've fallen asleep in him. And the dead in Christ will rise first, and those who live shall be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. So we'll always be with the Lord. We thank you for that promise that does not end death but defeats it. And so we thank you for the recognition that Lisa and Karen are absent from the body but present with the Lord. We pray that your presence would rest on their family in powerful and significant ways. Pray that they would know the peace that passes understanding. Pray for the carriers as well as Tom recovers, and pray that you would minister to his significant needs and Linda as well. We pray for our nation on this weekend that we remember the Supreme Court decision that opened the doors to so many abortions. We pray that there would be a moving of your spirit through your people in this country who will call us back to a way that expresses properly and appropriately the dignity of life and the value of life as your good gift. We pray that you would work through Christians to cause there to be a recognition that this is not the answer in times of distress and personal concern. Pray for our nation when we think of your justice and this injustice. We pray for the needs that are on our hearts this morning and ask that you would speak to us and through us. In Christ's name, amen. There's a court decision this week in in England, in Cornwall. And although it's another country and another legal jurisdiction, it isn't insignificant. It was a couple who for 25 years had run a bed and breakfast in Cornwall in the southern coast of England. And several years ago, they're a Christian family, and it was advertised as a family-friendly, family-related kind of business. But two men came, homosexuals, saying that they wanted to rent a single room or a room with one bed. And because they would not allow any unmarried couples to rent that room, they said no. Well, the couple pressed charges. It came to trial this week. The judge announced the verdict. And what struck me is not that the case in particular, we would find similar things in our own country, but the observation of the judge related to this. He said it is a very clear example, as he found them guilty, by the way, it is a very clear example of how social attitudes have changed over the years. It is not so very long ago that these beliefs of the defendants would have been accepted as normal by society at large. Now it is the other way around. It is no longer the case that our laws must or should automatically affect the Judeo-Christian position. Now it is the other way around. There was a calendar that's been released in the European Union. It's been released for children for 2011-2012. And it has on it significant dates, and in it it marks certain religious days. Sikh holidays, Jewish holidays, Hindu holidays, Muslim holidays. Christmas and Easter are omitted. Now it's the other way around, that those are the dates in a country that for centuries, or a continent that had been known as the Christian continent, that's the where that just wasn't seem fit to mention. Al Mohler, theologian, made the observation, the breathtaking pace of the moral and social revolution now transforming Western cultures staggers belief. And we need to think about yesterday. We need to think about Roe v. Wade. Sanctity of Life Sunday is what this day is called in many churches. With an appropriate desire to say we've made a very dangerous and wrong turn in the road. This past week, a doctor who runs an abortion clinic in Pennsylvania was arrested. He was arrested for the murder of 7 children, abortions that produced children that were born alive that he then stabbed in the neck with scissors to put to death, and a mother who died in the process of a botched abortion. The people who went in to look at this, the authorities, called it a house of horrors as they went through it. And yet the reality is that even the most sterile, well-kept abortion clinic is a house of horrors, where thousands, last year in the United States, 1.37 billion, a million, I'm sorry, million abortions carried out. An abortion is the deliberate, intentional, and unjust taking of a human life, not simply the disposal of something less than that. Only the most urgent of situations could ever allow for such a thing. And yet it has become a practice so much so that in New York City, we have been told recently, 40% of pregnancies result in abortion. And we begin to recognize that even though some of the rates have fallen, it remains an urgent issue in our country. It remains an issue of great concern. Freedom of choice doesn't overrule the reality that choices have consequences. And freedom of choice is an empty slogan if we don't come to grips with what is involved as the taking of a real life. Reality is that in the time the gospel entered into the world, infanticide and abortion were very much a part of Greco-Roman culture. As a matter of fact, ancient excavations have turned up cities in which the drains were clogged because there were so many bones of aborted and killed live birth babies blocking the sewer system that it made that part of the city unlivable. That didn't take place in Jewish culture. Infanticide and abortion were always considered wrong. And strikingly, as the gospel began to spread and Christians began to understand the nature of the gospel, they were known for their stand against infanticide and abortion. The second century church manual, the Didache, the teaching of the 12, has this as one of its statements: "You shall not abort a child or commit infanticide." That was the standard Christian understanding. And it was as the gospel spread through the world, in the Mediterranean world, that finally infanticide and abortion were outlawed. But the darkness is moving back in. I need to pause here. If you've had part in an abortion, I have no interest in you feeling that what I have said makes you feel guilty. What I have a great interest in is helping you find forgiveness in Christ. Guilt is not what the Spirit wants you to experience. Grace is. Can't go back and undo the past, but you can feel forgiven, and you can be forgiven and set free in Christ. And there's a ministry here that is directed both to men who've had a part in that and women who've had a part in that. And we love to help you find, if God is wanting you to know, or you know someone who really needs to come to grips with this and find the reality of what it means in Christ. But the reason I've mentioned those things is now it's the other way around in our culture. And Christian values are beginning to be marginalized and pushed to the side in many areas. So how do Christians live in that context? Jesus wanted his disciples to know that the hostility of the world to them was a given. They were to presuppose it. I love the statement that says, these may be the best of times or the worst of times, but they're the only times we've got. So how are we going to live for Christ in the middle of, in many ways, a darkening cultural setting? Well, that's what makes John chapter 16 significant for us. And so turn with me, if you would, to John 16. And I want to begin reading. We're going to focus on verses 5 to 11, but I want to begin reading at verse 1 just to get the connection. Jesus says, John 16, verse 1, "All this I told you so that you would not be scandalized, that you would not go astray. They'll put you out of the synagogue. In fact, a time is coming when anyone who kills you will think he's offering a service to God. They will do such things because they've not known the Father or me. I have told you this so that when the time comes, you will remember that I warned you. I didn't tell you this at first because I was with you. Now I'm going to him who sent me. Yet none of you are asking, 'Where are you going?' Because I've said these things, you're filled with grief. But I tell you the truth, it's for your good that I'm going away. Unless I go away, the helper, the strengthener, the comforter will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. When he comes, he will convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. In regard to sin, because people do not believe in me. In regard to righteousness, because I'm going to the Father, where you can see me no longer. And in regard to judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned, now stands judged." Now, Jesus, in the end of the last chapter, was talking about our relationships. Remember chapter 15, our relationship to Christ. I in you and you in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. And then our relationship to one another. So I have loved you, love one another. And then your relationship to the world. And it begins with an ominous note. If the world hates you, know that it hated me before. And the word that describes the attitude of the world, which in John is the unbelieving world of humanity in rebellion against God, the word is hostility. 7 times he uses the word hate about the world's response to Christians and to Christ. They hated me without a cause. Jesus is the real target, but since he's not available, then Christians become the available target. And the hostility may sometimes be muted, that it's underneath the surface. Sometimes it becomes subtle but real, and it pushes Christ followers into a privatized faith or a muted faith, and sometimes it's overt and public. And so there's social pressure, and sometimes in many parts of the world, even today and this past week, physical violence against followers of Christ. But if the word on one side of the equation is hostility, the word on the other side is witness. I don't want you to retreat. I don't want you to pull in. I don't want you to live in fear. I want you to advance into the world, carrying out my mission, representing me. And before this upper room is over, Jesus is going to pray to the Father, as you sent me into the world, I'm sending them as well. The reality is that if they try and make it on their own, they will fall short. And so Jesus comes back to a theme that is very important to him in the upper room. He mentions it in five different occasions, and it's important to us. And that is the theme of the Holy Spirit and his work in the life of believers. We had it in chapter 14, verses 16 and 17, chapter 14, verse 26, chapter 15, verse 26, and here again in chapter 16, verse 7. And we'll come back to it again in chapter 16 and verse 12, which we'll get to next week. We need to understand the ministry of the Spirit, Jesus says, if you're going to live in the world without my physical presence. So notice, first of all, verses 5 to 7 are telling us that the Spirit of God is the equipment, the equipping power that God gives us to live in a hostile world, to live representing him. He begins by saying, in effect, listen, I've been telling you this. And I've told you this because this is the way it's going to be. The world is going to be hostile. I didn't tell you beforehand because I was with you. I was the lightning rod drawing all of these things to me. The problem is that as you've heard me talk about the hostility of the world and my departure, all you can think of is the effect on you and what that means for you. So I'm going to the Father. And none of you is asking, where are you going? What's Jesus' point? His point is when the disciples heard about Jesus departing, all they could think of is, what's this going to mean for me? How's this going to affect us? We're going to be left alone. Our life is going to change as we've known it. The most significant part of our life, the thing that changed everything for us, being with Jesus, that's going to be gone. And the world now, he's told us, is going to be hostile to us. That leaves us in real trouble. And Jesus says, grief has flooded your hearts. There's the grief of fear, the grief of personal loss. And Jesus is saying, none of you are concerned for my side. You're asking about my departure, not my destination. The interesting thing is when Jesus first brought up the subject, Peter immediately asked a question about it, and Thomas and Philip asked questions about it. But since chapter 14, verse 24, the disciples, and that's probably hours in the past, have not said anything to Jesus. They're kind of stunned and overwhelmed with what's going to happen to us when we've gone. We can understand that. Somebody we love and care for moves away, a friendship that's precious to us, and it's easy to think not about what they're going to, but what we're left with. Or someone we love who's been deeply ill and desperately ill, and they're obviously suffering, but we want to hold on to them rather than thinking of what they're going to and the delight that they're going to experience of release from their pain and the joy of the... We cling to that. And sometimes we even insist that very significant medical things be done to try and preserve just a few more days and a few more weeks. But Jesus wants them to understand, I'm going to the Father. Everything that I've set aside, everything that is meant for me to become human, in loss and in missing the glory of my Father and what is rightfully mine in heaven, I'm going to be back in heaven. And you're not thinking about where I'm going. You're forgetting who I am. That my rightful place is with the Father in heaven. And you're forgetting what I've promised. I won't leave you alone. I won't leave you as orphans. He insisted that in chapter 14. Let me just pause and make the obvious issue here. Whenever we forget who Jesus is and what he has promised, who he really is, the Lord who not only died for us but rose again and is enthroned at the highest place in heaven, we end up filled either with fear or bitterness or anger or grief. And Jesus says, you're missing it. It's better for you that I go away. Now, I don't know how you react when you get to verse 7 and when you read those words. It's for your good that I'm going away. But Jesus actually says it's stronger. It's better for you that I go away. You will be better off with me physically absent from you. And I'm sure when the disciples first heard those words, all they could think of is, you've got to be kidding. How could it possibly be better off without you here than with you here? If I don't go away, the helper, the strengthener won't come. If I do go away, I will send him to you. Everything turns on the coming of the Holy Spirit. It's to your advantage. It's to your benefit that I'm going away. You will be better off. Now, do you believe that? Do you believe that you are better off living in Redlands with the Holy Spirit in you than you would be if you could be transported instantly to Jerusalem and stand in the presence of Jesus, even for an hour? Doesn't that strike you in some ways being absurd? I mean, I'd mortgage my house to get on that plane and fly to be with Jesus. But Jesus is saying we are in a better position. Now, he's not comparing 1 hour, of course. He's talking about a way of life. How could he possibly say that? Because if he returns to the Father in heaven, and the point is he's going to return there by his death on the cross and by his resurrection, on the basis of his finished work on earth, of dealing with our sins and dealing with guilt on the cross and dealing with death at the resurrection and being enthroned in heaven as Lord in Christ, he is going to send the Holy Spirit. He's made this promise over and over. The first time it occurs is chapter 14 and verse 16. I will ask the Father. He will give you another counselor, another helper to be with you forever. The Spirit of truth. The world can't accept him. It neither sees him or knows him. You know him. He lives with you and will be in you. And then he says again in verse 26 in that chapter, the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you. Chapter 15, verse 26. When the Helper comes, who I will send to you from the Father. Now, Jesus' promise to these disciples, as they were, I think at this point, walking through the temple, at this point in their night with Jesus, is, I go, he comes. And he comes as the other helper. He is going to be another of the same kind. He is going to be just like me. He is going to continue my work. He is going to do what I have done. But he's going to do it in a different way. Now, for them, that was future. For us, it is past. And what I mean by that is this. On the day of Pentecost, Jesus kept his promise. The Holy Spirit was sent. God has made Christ, Peter says in Acts chapter 2, both Lord and Christ, and as Lord and Christ, he's poured out his Spirit so that the moment anyone trusts in Christ, he not only has his heart changed by the Holy Spirit, he is indwelt by the Spirit, sealed by the Spirit, anointed by the Spirit, baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ. All of those things happen the moment a person trusts Christ. So if you have trusted Christ, you have God the Holy Spirit living within you. And that is a promise that Jesus made. And in fulfillment of the promise, he did exactly that and does that every time someone trusts Christ. Every Christian, Spirit indwelt, Spirit sealed, Spirit anointed, Spirit baptized, that is the result of the work of Christ on the cross and his exaltation to heaven. Now, Jesus' point is this. When the Spirit comes, he is going to live within you. I am limited by my body. I am physically localized. I am here in Jerusalem. But when you are physically out of my presence, I cannot minister to you in the way I can when I am physically present with you. Jesus was localized in time and he was localized in space. So when disciples were absent from Jesus, all kinds of things happen. For example, earlier this week, reading in the book of Mark, the disciples go up onto the Mount of Transfiguration, three of them do, and they have this glorious experience of Christ, but down below there's a man who's brought a demonized son and to the other disciples, and they try to deal with this, and they're utterly powerless, and it isn't until Jesus returns that that boy is released from the bondage that Satan has inflicted upon him. In a few moments, the disciples are going to come and when Jesus is arrested, and they are going to be overtaken by fear, and they are going to flee. But when the Spirit of God comes in their life, even though Jesus is physically absent, they will stand, they will be hauled into the highest court in Judaism, and people will say, "Don't speak anymore in his name." And they will look at them and say, "Well, you decide whether it's right to obey you or God. We're going to obey God." And they go back and they ask for boldness to keep preaching, even though it will mean the death of some of them. It wasn't just the resurrection that changed the disciples. For the week after the resurrection, you remember they were hidden for fear of the Jews in an upper room. It was the coming of the Holy Spirit to live within them. And Jesus is saying the resource we have to live in a hostile world is the Holy Spirit who lives within us. Now, we're going to come back to that theme next week and think more about what that means in a personal way as we get to verses 12 to 15. But let's go on to verse 8. One of the major things the Spirit of God does when he comes is described here. When he comes, he will convict the world. When the Spirit of God comes, his purpose is to convict the world. Now, notice two simple things here. First of all, the Spirit convicts. What does that word mean? Well, it's a Greek word that means to expose, to put something in its proper light, to show something in its true colors. We understand how that works. For example, in John chapter 3, Jesus is talking about the difference between light and darkness, and he says in that particular passage that people are condemned because the light shines in the darkness. And those who've done evil do not come to the light lest their deeds be exposed. That's the word. That they are evil. When we went to Dallas, we were just married. I'd been down as a student for 1 year, but now I was moving out of seminary into an apartment, and the apartments in the area of the seminary were not at their best. And so we were with friends. We hadn't found our apartment yet. And somebody said, "Just make sure there's no cockroaches in your apartment." And I could see Elizabeth, my bride, eyes get bigger and bigger. Canadians don't have cockroaches. We've got other things, but not those. And so, well, we didn't have a single cockroach in our apartment. All of ours were married and had children. And so occasionally I would get this panic call of Elizabeth having come home and turned on the light and I was somewhere else and falling as if I could come home and somehow eliminate the cockroach problem immediately. But the point is, I always think of that when I think of the idea of turning on the light to show something that's there, exposed. That's the work of the Spirit in this sense, to expose what's there. Jesus uses the word when he says, "Which of you convinces me of sin? Which of you can put in the clear light of day that I have done anything wrong?" So the work of the Spirit is to bring the reality of people's spiritual needs into the clear light of day, to show things in their true colors. It isn't primarily about the idea of making somebody feel guilty, although sometimes that is the effect. It's showing things as they truly are, with the idea that people will respond and react to the truth of what is there. It's a doctor, for example, bringing you in, and all of a sudden you can sense, okay, this conversation is a different one that I thought we might be having, and takes the time to say, okay, we've got to talk. And he takes the time to tell you. He is exposing your problem. He's putting it into the light, so you have no doubt about what the facts are and what the consequences are of being in that particular condition. You can choose to deny that. You can choose to go another way. But good doctors help you see the reality of your situation. Now, Jesus is saying the Spirit is going to convict the world. He does it by convicting individuals. And the way he does it, the way Jesus did it, sometimes it's kind of gentle. For example, Jesus is talking to a Samaritan woman by a well, and she makes a comment, and Jesus turns to her and says, well, you're right, you don't have a husband. You've had six, and the one you're living with isn't your husband now. Now, even though he says it clearly, he says it gently, in such a way that she runs away and says, come, you got to see a person who told me everything I've done. And other times he stands in front, in John chapter 8, stands in front of the Jewish leaders and says to them, you are of your father the devil. And that's not the most subtle way. Sometimes when the Spirit of God convicts us, it is this attractive recognition of, I have a need, and he can bring it. And other times, because of the way we're built, it's like a railroad engine, one headlight bearing down on us. But the point is that it is God's work. Now, what I want you to notice is the connection between verse 7 and 8. If I go away, I will send the Helper to you. When he comes. Comes where? To believers. The primary means by which the Spirit convicts the world is by his presence in believers. We are the way in which God the Holy Spirit brings the truth of people's condition to people's lives by the words we speak and by the lives we live, by the things they see in us. We become salt and light, as Jesus used that analogy. Now, there's a sense in which God the Holy Spirit's always been at work in the world. He's always been convicting people. So there's a generalized kind of work. All the way back in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 3, God says in the times of Noah, which were so deeply sinful, my Spirit will not always contend. But this is a work that he does through believers. One of the things that God wants you to be and do is, as you live your life, to be a channel of the Holy Spirit. Now, please, get this clear. It is extremely important. It is the Spirit's job to convict people of guilt. It is not your job. It is our job to bear witness to Christ, to bear witness to truth. The Spirit is the one who convicts. The Spirit is the one who ultimately converts and brings people to Christ. And we need to understand the difference between what God calls us to do and what God has sent his Spirit to do. So we're not in the business of trying to make people feel guilty. We're not in the business of going around and dumping loads on people. We're not in the business of trying to manipulate people into decisions. They don't matter anyway. If they're just generated by human beings, there's nothing spiritual in them. Our job is to so live and so speak when God gives us the opportunity that the issue of Christ becomes on the table, and God the Holy Spirit will then take that to work in people's lives. Now, the Spirit of God has three things that are a concern to him. So let's just quickly talk about those. The first is that he will convict the world, you'll notice in verse 9, of sin. I find it striking that it's not of sins. It's of sin. In other words, the Spirit's work isn't convincing people of all of the individual things they've done wrong. The Spirit's great concern is he will convict the world of sin because they do not believe in me. Now, what Jesus is saying is the world's totally wrong about sin. The world's totally wrong because it misdefines it as breaking rules. It trivializes it as relatively unimportant. It sensationalizes it by making it a means of entertainment. It dismisses us as something that's not all important. It demonizes it by saying, if you've done that, there is no hope for you. And it totally misses the point by disconnecting it from Christ. But God's great concern for you, God's great concern for your friend who does not know Christ, is that there is one sin above all others that matters to God. And that is, are you trusting in his Son or not? It is the supreme sin. Because to slap God in the face and say, your son who is most precious to you than anything else in the world doesn't matter to me at all, and I have no need of him, is to insult what is most precious to God. And it's also the decisive sin. Because to reject Jesus is to reject the only solution to sins. Christ died for our sins. So sins are taken care of by Jesus. So if you reject the sin dealer, then there's no hope for salvation from sin. What does that mean in practical ways? It means that as we talk to people, the most significant thing in their life is not whatever particular moral sin or moral failure or moral weakness that they have. It is, what are they doing with Christ? What's the issue with him? And so even if we talk about homosexuality or abortion or some of these things that's not what's keeping people out of heaven. What's keeping people out of heaven is unbelief in the Lord Jesus. And some people leading the most moral life by human standards entirely are going to be out of heaven because they have said no to God's Son. Spirit convicts of sin because they do not believe in me. The Spirit convicts of righteousness because I go to the Father and you'll see me no longer. It's a little bit harder to get our heads around, but what Jesus is saying is the world's utterly wrong about the standard of righteousness. First of all, it has a false standard of righteousness. It believes that there are certain things that you can measure it by, and it differs from culture to culture and group to group. But the Old Testament comes and says all your righteousnesses are as filthy rags. It's self-deceived about its righteousness. I'm okay. I'm better than that person. I live this kind of standard of life. Paul says of the Jews who lived the most moral life in the first century, they sought to establish their own righteousness, and they turned their back on the righteousness that comes from God. And most of all, they missed totally Jesus' righteousness. The world crucified the only righteous one. Away with him. We will not have this person to rule over us. And Jesus is saying, the fact that I died on the cross as a crucified, unrighteous criminal, that's how the world crucified me, but I rose again, and I am now going to the Father, and I'm sitting at the right hand of heaven, means that righteousness, what is truly right, is only seen in relationship with me. But I am not only the standard of righteousness, I am the giver of righteousness. So your only hope of being righteous is to accept the gift that I give, not to try and earn it on your own standard, because you'll never get there. And the Spirit convicts by saying, I'm not okay. I'm not okay. I need what only Christ can give me. And the Spirit convicts, verse 11, of judgment to come. Because the prince of this world, the evil one, Satan, has been judged, referring to the cross and his defeat at the cross. The world's utterly wrong about judgment. It mocks at the idea that one day we will stand before God. And yet the Bible says it is appointed unto everyone to die, and after that the judgment. Or it trivializes the judgment to say, well, God will grade on the curve. God's a kind God who is suffering from grade inflation, and we'll all get in except maybe a few terrible people. And yet the gospel comes to us saying there's none righteous, no, not one. And the prince of this world being judged means that all who are allied with the world rather than Christ stand under his judgment. The Spirit of God comes to us to say, there is one great sin. There is one great need of righteousness. And there is one final reality. You will stand before God, and your only hope is Christ. So let me pull that together. What's it telling us? It's telling us that it's not our job to do what's God's job. But it is our job to do what is our job, and that is to bear witness to Christ, to represent him well, to allow the Holy Spirit to work through us. It also means that we're confident that even when we speak in our weakness, God is present by his Spirit in power. We have this treasure, the gospel, in clay pots, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4, that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not of ourselves. We do not preach ourselves. We preach Christ as Lord. And the amazing thing is that I have been at certain situations. I remember one of the first times I went out with somebody witnessing, and I was taking along somebody else who'd never done it before, and he did everything wrong. And he got to the point and said, well, you like to trust Christ? And I wanted to say, no, hold on a second. You haven't said anything right. You haven't explained this. And the person said, yeah, I would really like to. And it wasn't because of some gimmick, because often people say that just to be polite. It was, I really sense God, the Holy Spirit, had come alongside and taken weak words in his own way. So even when you speak in your weakness, God in his power can be present and use that in people's lives. And we need to have confidence in that and recognize that God is at work in and through us, and ask the Lord to give us eyes to see where he is working in people's lives. But one final thing. To use the words of Scripture. Today, if you would hear his voice, don't harden your heart. Some of you know what it is to feel convicted. Some of you know what it is to say, I'm wrong about Christ and I need him. I'm wrong about being okay and I need to become a Christ follower. And yet you're resisting and you're pushing back. God's Spirit doesn't keep convicting. There comes a time where we say no. And God says, all right, today, if you would hear his voice, don't harden your heart. Now is the day of salvation. So, Father, by your Spirit, encourage those of us who know you, that you are present within us to work through us by your Spirit. And for those who know you at work within them and yet are wrestling and fighting, may they not experience merely the conviction of your Spirit, but may they bow the knee in faith and trust. May they come in repentance. In Christ's name, amen.